Good morning, and welcome to each and every one of you to God's house this morning, and pray you will have a blessed hour here. We ask if you would join us in singing Hiding in Thee, in the first page of the bulletin. And also, I want to welcome visitors, just seen some visitors walking in, and we have fellowship in the fellowship hall after the service, and you're welcome to attend there with us. Thank you.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, this morning we continue to worship the Lord by singing from 227 in your Psalters. O Lord of hosts, how lovely thy tabernacles are. Congregation, this morning we again hear the law of the Lord from the Ten Commandments, and we respond to the hearing of the law by singing from Psalter 1, that man is blessed who, fearing God, from sin restrains his feet, who will not stand with wicked men, who shuns the scorner's seat. And that's how we'll respond to the hearing of the law. And I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. We turn to the Word of God, to the book of Ephesians, and we read from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And following the reading of Ephesians 2, we will read from Ezekiel 37. First, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Our text will be the first three verses of this chapter. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And turning secondly to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. And we likewise read the first 10 verses. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out of in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came upon into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, and an exceeding great army. So far the reading of the Holy Word of God. Congregation, we now sing from Psalter 103. Psalter 103, and we sing all the stanzas. Congregation, we respond to the preaching by singing from Psalter 384. 384. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God comes to us this morning from the first three verses of Ephesians 2, where Paul says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." Chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians contains one of the most concise summaries of the way of salvation in the entire New Testament. What takes Paul several chapters in the book of Romans, he describes in just a few verses in this chapter. And further, Ephesians 2, probably for that reason, is one of the most best known passages in the entire Bible. And perhaps of this chapter, verses 8 and 9 are memorized by Christians everywhere as a summary of salvation. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." However, before speaking about that salvation which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, he begins by describing what we have been saved from in verses 1, 2, and 3. And here he unfolds the doctrine of sin and the resulting human depravity. His description of our natural state is not very rosy. It's not very appealing to us. And it is an exceptionally negative passage on the state of our souls apart from Christ. And the apostle begins to explain then the way of salvation by showing how absolutely sinful we are in our natural state. In that sense, our catechism begins in exactly the same way, doesn't it? Teaching us first that we must know how great our sins and miseries are. And the reason for this approach is that apart from understanding sin, we can't really understand Christianity at all. Apart from sin, we would have no need of a Savior. And therefore, apart from sin, we can't really understand the purpose of Christ coming to die on the cross. And you can't even really grasp the extent of the love of God. In fact, you can't even know the extent of the love of God and the character and the attributes of God apart from man's sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for sinners. And all this is absolutely meaningless apart from the knowledge and the reality of sin in our lives. In fact, many people live on without a Savior, without Christ, because they don't really believe that they need a Savior because of their sin. They don't realize their sin. And so apart from the knowledge of our natural sinfulness, you can't understand Christianity. You can't understand Jesus Christ. You can't understand God himself. And you can't even understand the world as it is. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he writes, "You cannot understand the whole of human history apart from this, with all of its wars and its quarrels and its conquest, its calamities, and all that it records. I assert that there is no adequate explanation save in the biblical doctrine of sin." And so apart from this doctrine of sin, we can't understand, not even understand ourselves, nor the powers that are at work in your life, because sin wants to control your life. And the only way to be set free from the power of sin in your life is to be united in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wants you to know. Now, at times, these verses in Ephesians chapter 2 are taken out of context. And there have been sermons preached on these verses, I trust not from this pulpit, but there has been sermons preached on these verses as if everyone still is in this natural state. But that's not Paul's intent at all. For notice at the very beginning, he says, "And you he made alive," he says, "who were," past tense, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then in verse 2, he says, "You once walked." And then in verse 3, he says, "We all once conducted ourselves." And then he says, "And were by nature children of wrath." And so Paul is speaking actually to the Ephesian believers directly in these verses, and he's speaking to believers today directly in these verses. He is speaking about their former condition before conversion. He's not addressing pagans in these verses. He's not even addressing the unconverted directly. He is reminding them of the great gift of God in salvation. He's contrasting all the riches they have in Christ with who they were before coming to the Savior. And so he reminds them that this has all come about, as we saw last time, by God's almighty power in saving them. Now, it's true that if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything he says in these three verses is still true of you. It's not that there are three categories in the world, as many like to think, but there are only two. There are either believers or unbelievers. There are converted and unconverted. And so if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then everything that Paul states in these verses is still true of you. In that sense, if you are unconverted, this text addresses you that you might realize something of the absolute depravity of your heart, that you would flee to Christ. And so Paul's entire point here for the Ephesians is for them to realize the richness of the blessings that God has given them in Christ, and to see the richness of the blessings, he contrasts that with who they once were. And he reminds them that in that unconverted state, in that lost condition, that they were both unwilling and unable to live in any other way than Paul describes for us in these verses. And the result of that change is that we receive a new will that seeks what we formerly rejected, and that rejects that which we formerly considered pleasurable. With all this in mind, we consider verses 1, 2, and 3 under the theme, lost in sin, our natural condition apart from Christ. And we'll see first sin's controlling power in our natural condition. And secondly, sin's pervasive effect in our natural condition. So Paul speaks first then, or we will speak first anyway, of sin's controlling power in our natural condition. And Paul does so in our text in three different ways. He speaks of the power of the world. He speaks of the power of the devil. And he speaks of the power of our sinful flesh before conversion. And this is the situation where everyone finds themselves by nature without exception. Notice what Paul says about the power of the world in verse 2. He says, you once walked according to the course of this world. And so to live in sin means to live in conformity to the world. Now, you probably know that the Bible uses the term world in different ways. And we won't go through them now, but simply say this, that the reference here is to the evil of this world as that which is opposed to God. The Apostle John describes this in the first epistle. He describes this antithesis. He says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And that's what Paul is speaking about when he states that unbelievers are walking according to the course of this world. He's speaking about the world's philosophies and their teachings. He's speaking about the world's materialism and its things. He's speaking about the world's sensuality, the world's ambitions, the world's goals. And so he's reminding them that in their former state, that they were controlled by the world, and they were controlled by the evil of this present world. They were walking in the ways of the world, how they talked and what they talked about and how they thought and what they thought about, what they wore, what music they listened to. All these things was controlled not by the new nature, which is in Christ, but by their old nature in which they were. And it controlled them in such a way that these things which are evil and wicked appeal to their senses and to their desires and to their will. And of course, this is communicated in our present day, particularly through the media. through the entertainment industry, where the world views are being taught, not in a rational, thoughtful, logical manner, not at all, but even by presenting lifestyles which are morally wicked and evil and depraved, presenting them as normative in our lives. And by presenting worldviews that are consistently contrary to the commandments of God and to the will of God. And then the way of a holy, godly life is mocked and ridiculed and scoffed. And as a result, there is this walking according to the course of this world. And young people too, they are under pressure today. They're under pressure by the society to be what is known to be cool, which is really often just another way of saying being worldly. And sometimes even in Christian circles, godliness among youth is mocked, even made fun of those who live a holy life. And others ostracize godly young people because they're not walking according to the course of this world. And being worldly is then equated with being cool or being acceptable or being popular, even in some Christian circles. We should develop a different culture where it's normative to be godly in the way that we live, not walking according to the course of this world. God's covenant expectation of you as a young person already is that you would reject the world, not walking according to the world in the course of this world, and serve the Lord only. We learn from this verse that, again, there are two ways, that either you are walking according to the course of this world or else you have taken up your cross and you're following the Lord Jesus Christ. We are either followers of Christ along the narrow way that leads to everlasting life, or else we are on the broad way, the course of this world, which leads to death. The Apostle John warns us, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so when someone is consistently living in a worldly manner, the only explanation is that they're still living in their fallen nature. They're living according to the course of this world and not according to the will of God. Someone who patterns themselves like the world is still part of the world and lives in rebellion against the Lord. Well, sadly today, there are some churches that think the best way to attract unbelievers to church is to be like the world. But you see, the church is called to be radically different than the world, not to be like it at all. We should be willing to be different, yes, in order to be faithful to God, centered on God and His glory. You see, some think that in order to be relevant, we need to be like the world. But the Lord Jesus says to be relevant, we have to be the opposite. It is then that the world notices that something's different about us. It will notice then that we serve a transcendent God, that we are entirely different from the world. And again, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he summarizes this. He says, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. It should not be our ambition to be as much like everyone else as we can, though we happen to be a Christian. But our ambition should be to be like Christ. The more like Him, the better. And the more like Him we become, the more we shall be utterly unlike anyone who is not a Christian. Are you radically different than your unbelieving neighbor? Do you spend your time differently than your unbelieving neighbor? Do you spend your money differently than your unbelieving neighbor? Do others notice this difference in your lives? Is the way that you talk, is it different than your neighbor, your unbelieving neighbor? Do you have a different attitude towards life in general? And are your goals focused on God and His glory? Do you have a different life? See, when someone's renewed in Christ, they do not follow the course of this world. Sin dominates us in our natural condition by making us live first, as we've seen, according to the course of this world, but now, secondly, also by walking according to the prince of the power of the air who now works in the sons of disobedience. And so here Paul reminds us that to live in sin means to be under the dominion of the devil, to be dominated by him. And Paul here is speaking about the influence of Satan and the direction of the devil upon the lives of those who are unbelieving. He will later speak in chapter 6, verse 12, of the Christian's reaction to the influence of the devil. And there he says, speaking now of the Christian's reaction, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." But the unbeliever, he doesn't wrestle against these rulers of darkness, but are walking according to the prince of the power of the air. And so Paul is teaching here that those who are in their natural state, unbelievers and unconverted people, they are still under Satan's rule and his dominion. And they are realizing the devil's fondest ambitions by rebelling against God and destroying themselves in sin. You remember that it was the devil who tempted Adam and Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit in the beginning. But he's still at work, and his goal is the same as it was before. He wants to convince that God is not good. He wants to undermine the word of God. He wants to tempt us in the way of sin to bring us, thinking that it will bring us satisfaction. Now, Paul is not speaking so much here of each one of us facing the temptations of the devil, although that certainly occurs, but how the devil is at work actually in our culture. He's active in the lives of godless people who are sensual and violent, who are causing family breakups and murder and poverty and all the evil of this present age. See, many unbelievers think that they are in control, that they are in control of their lives and their destiny. But Satan is controlling them. They are under the vicious rule of the wicked one. Have you ever noticed how enslaved people can be to Satan's devices? He rules wherever sin rules, you see. Whether in society or families or individuals, have you ever noticed how sin is so ugly and it's so grotesque? Have you ever felt the evil, even felt the evil of this present age? Have you ever wondered how people could think so pagan? Killing children, abusing women, oppressing the poor, afflicting the handicapped, and slaughtering certain ethnic groups with no convicting of conscience at all. Have you ever wondered how people's thinking can be so subhuman, so perverted, so vile? Have you ever wondered why governments and courts, they advance this ungodly thinking in these ungodly ways? And we hear these things and they shock us. But we should expect it in this wicked world. All this is according to the prince of the power of the air. And what should surprise us is that there isn't complete anarchy in the day. In our day, if it wasn't for God's restraining hand upon our society, all these things would not only become newsworthy, they would become prevalent. And any expression of love would be an exception. See, it reminds us that apart from the gospel, there's no hope. There's no hope for you. There's no hope for me. There's no hope for this country, for this city, or for the world. The Lord he's restraining evil men today for the sake of his people. But when God removes his restraining hand, it will literally be hell breaking loose. Think of the devil unrestrained in his power. What an evil, wicked, perverted, oppressive, and sad place this will be. But that's man in his natural state, walking according to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, they are under the dominion of Satan. If you're unconverted, that's your state today. Under the dominion of Satan. Why will you serve him? For that's what you're doing in an unbelieving and unrepentant state. You understand there's a battle. There's a great cosmic battle going on in the spiritual realm. There's the kingdom of Satan and all of his hosts. And there's this kingdom of God. And there's this battle ongoing. And Christ, he invites you to come to him, to believe in him. But some of you seem to enjoy being aligned with the one who is responsible for the killing of children, for the murder of women, for the abusing of the handicapped, for the crimes and the wickedness of this present age. No, no, no. You object to that. I'm a morally upright person. I'm not as those men. But yet you fight with them. For all that is not with the Lord is opposed to him. In principle, you are in bondage to the devil. You're in training for him. You're in his Al-Qaeda training camp. And who knows where it will lead to you to. For without Christ, you may become one of these wicked men in our society because the seeds of sin, they lie in your heart. So why would you not flee to Christ? That's our natural state in dominion to him. But not only are we in our natural condition governed by the world's expectations and not only under the rule of the devil, but thirdly, we learn that in our natural state, we're dominated by the lusts of our flesh. Notice what Paul says in verse 3, that also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. To be apart from Christ, Paul says, is to be dominated by the lust of the flesh. You see, Paul is saying that sin, you see, sin, our sin reduces us by nature to the cravings of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And this is an apt description again of our culture, isn't it? Because it is in our culture, isn't it driven by cravings? By this desire to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind, almost every advertisement today, it tries to appeal to man's sinful desires, doesn't it? The whole pornography industry is driven by man's wicked and sinful desires. There's this lust for money and pleasure and satisfaction, and man pursues this enslavement by seeking drugs and alcohol, thinking somehow it'll give him some satisfaction or some peace or contentment or joy in life. Our society, it perfectly demonstrates how sin reduces men to animal cravings. There is no control over sinful lusts apart from Christ. And what a broken society has resulted because of man's sinful desire. In chapter 4, Paul summarizes the life of those who are lost in sin. Men in his natural state, he says, has their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, listen to this, having given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's the world. That's the way the unbeliever lives. The world, the devil, and the sinful flesh. That's what controlled us in our unbelieving state. That's what controlled us before conversion. And the evidence is all around us. It's plain for everyone to see. But perhaps some of you, after hearing this described, this controlling nature of the world and the devil and the sinful flesh, maybe you have the question. Well, can't the same be said of Christians? I know some Christians who are not very upright at all. Isn't it true that you too, you struggle sometime with some of these powers in your own life as well? Isn't it true that you at times and regularly struggle against worldliness, against the temptations of the wicked one, and even against your own sinful desires? And isn't it true that at times you have to confess to your shame that you've found yourself actually living according to the course of this world, or falling into the temptation of the devil, or giving in to your sinful desires? Are these not part of your life too? As a Christian? How do you explain that? Are these elements not at least there in part, even until eternity? And see, while it's true that we may struggle against these powers, even after conversion, there's one essential difference. Paul describes it actually completely in Romans chapter 6. We don't have time to go there now, but he talks about whether we are either slaves to sin or we are slaves to righteousness. You see, when we are converted, we have a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's flesh this out just a little bit. So first, in principle, we have been transformed to serve a new master so that we are no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of the living God. And our desire and our longing to put away all worldliness and to resist the devil and restrain our sinful passions, it's that struggle's there. And at times we fail, but our longing is to be completely free, is it not? And second, as a Christian, there is this struggle against these foreign powers. You see, these are foreign powers. These are unwelcome powers. These are powers that are unwelcomed in our lives. And therefore, as a Christian, we talk about the life of faith, and we say it's a battle. Young people, we say, as they confess their faith in the Lord Jesus, we say it's a battle. And we say, welcome to the battle. But the blessing we have and the promise we have, as we heard last time, that we have the power of God. The Spirit of God who dwells in us, who gives us power over these unwelcome invaders of our spiritual life. And as a result, we are constantly and repeatedly, we are putting them to death. We are slaying them by the Spirit through the Word, and we are putting them to death. And that's why Paul later in this passage, or this epistle rather, he will talk about our former sinful ways being putting to death, putting them off and putting on new patterns. But then let me remind you thirdly, that as Christians, all of our hope is in our Lord Jesus. And you see, that's ultimately the difference, isn't it? The ultimate difference between us and an unbeliever is that we are found in Jesus Christ. And you have realized by now, as we went through the first chapter, and you'll see it again as we go into the second chapter, that the believer's hope is his union by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we were dead, he says later. But you are made alive together with Christ. And so our hope is the perfect obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, his obedience, it then becomes our obedience. And so as he was obedient to all the law of God, so we are obedient to the law of God in him. And as he rejected the course of this world, as he resisted the temptations of the wicked one, as he did not give in to the sinful passions of his flesh, all that obedience, it becomes ours. And our sins, our failures, the times when we have fallen back into sin, is washed away by the atoning blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope we have. We are purchased from our slavery, you see, to become servants of the living God. And when we, through weakness, fall back into sin, whether falling back into the course of this world, or falling into the temptation of the devil, or giving in to our sinful passions, it doesn't mean that our status before God has changed one bit. For we, by faith, have been transformed by the gospel. And so that we are declared to be righteous in Christ, our sins are washed away, and we're granted the obedience of the Lord Jesus. But now Paul not only describes sin's controlling power in our natural state, but he also speaks, secondly, of sin's pervasive effect in our natural condition. First, Paul says, at the beginning, you were dead. Dead. When you hear that, the phone rings, and it's a loved one on the other end, and they say, your mother died, dead, in trespasses and sins. That's what Paul says. Well, man was not created dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible teaches that God made man good and after his own image. But as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, the whole human race fell into sin with them. Paul says this in Romans 5, through the sin of one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin. And therefore, Paul clearly teaches here that man is dead in trespasses and sins. And the scripture taught such from the beginning. Already in Genesis, shortly after the fall, we read that every imagination and the thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually before the Lord. This is a result of Adam's sin, dead. He says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitfully above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jesus Christ says, from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, and so on. And so Paul describes this human condition as dead in trespasses and sins. Now, throughout the history of the church, there have been those who denied such a claim and saying that it's much too negative about man. There is a secular humanist, and he teaches that while someone might do something wrong on occasion, they make an occasional mistake, that they are basically good. They claim people are basically good, and if left to themselves under normal circumstances without an adverse environment, they will act properly. If mistakes happen, it can be blamed, no doubt, on his upbringing. And so criminals, they need to have therapy to overcome their upbringing. And they even claim that when you experiment with good and evil, that eventually you'll see your divine potential and you'll show yourself good. And so secular humanism considers man to be basically good. Another view that's held by many evangelicals even today is that man is not dead, but he's merely sick after the fall. His condition is not so serious, you see, that he can't do something about it in regards even to his own salvation. This is known as Arminianism, where they teach that man has been corrupted by sin, but the fallen condition is not so bad that he is incapable of cooperating, at least in his salvation. Man is sick, and therefore he needs the medicine that God will give to him, but he must take it. But Paul teaches that man is not basically good, nor merely sick, but he's dead in trespasses and sins. And what do you need when someone is dead? You need a resurrection, you see. And so Paul says those who are dead in trespasses and sins, they need to be raised from the dead. You see, when someone's dead, we can talk to them and they can't talk back to us. We can touch them, but they don't respond to that stimulus. And this is the way that spiritually dead people respond to the Lord and to His Word. They have no ability to respond. They are unwilling. They are unable. The gospel call is made, but they can't respond. Well, you say, I can see how this applies to some, but I doubt it applies to most of us, and most certainly it doesn't apply to me. But notice what Paul says in verse 3. He says, we all once conducted ourselves in this way. We all conducted ourselves in this. Our natural state is that we are all dead in trespasses and sins. And so you may be a respectable person, you may be a moral person, you may be successful in a worldly sense, but in the sight of God, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and you are dead in your natural state. Our problem is that our parents have passed on their sinful condition to us. And this is what is meant by the doctrine of original sin. Original sin is not the first sin itself committed by Adam and Eve. It is the consequence of that sin as it plunged our entire human race into the corruption of depravity. That includes every one of us. Even our children. And so David would say in Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now anyone who's raised little children knows what David meant when he made that confession. J.C. Ryle says concerning our children, he says, the fairest babe that has ever entered life this year and become the sunbeam of a family is not, as its mother perhaps fondly calls it, a little angel or a little innocent, but a little sinner. Alas, as it lies smiling and cooing in its cradle, that little creature carries in its heart the seeds of every kind of wickedness. Only watch it grow. As it grows in stature and its mind develop, and you will see in the buds and germs of deceit,
See in it the buds and germs of deceit, evil temper, selfishness, self-will, obstinacy, greediness, envy, jealousy, passion, which, if indulged and let alone, will shoot up with painful rapidity? Who taught the child these things? Where did he learn them? Well, the answer is he didn't learn them. Transgression and sin, it came naturally to every one of us without any outside influence at all. That's not a very nice way to speak about babies, is it? Imagine publishing such a statement in the newspaper, in the opinion column, explaining the evil of our present day, and you say, well, it's no wonder, because our children are dead in trespasses and sins. And so, in their heart lies the buds and the germs of deceit and evil temper and selfishness and self-will and obstinacy and greediness. And these things are the reason for all the problems in society. You imagine if you publish such a view in an opinion column, there would be a public outcry against you. That's not what we're like, is it? That's what Paul says we're like. And so sin is the great and universal problem of all mankind. Our problem is not mere ignorance or the lack of education or the lack of money, but man's problem is that he's dead in trespasses and sin, meaning he's dead spiritually to the things of God and even to the virtues that the Word commends. No real change will happen in our country, in our society, in our community, unless the gospel comes with power from on high, resurrecting dead sinners to life. And that's what we read from Ezekiel. Ezekiel is given this vision which graphically conveys to you our natural spiritual condition, a valley of dead, dry bones. And our spiritual state is just as lifeless as those dry bones. And they can only be awakened if God gives life. That's what it means, dead in trespasses and sins. In fact, Paul says there's one more result of our deadness in sin is that by nature, he says we're children of wrath, just as others. He reminds us that in our natural state, we are under the wrath of God, just like everyone else. Now often you hear people say, well, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Is that really true? Well, Paul teaches that as long as you're in your natural state, you are the object of God's wrath, not his love. And further in the end, God will judge, and he won't throw just the sin into hell, but he throws the sinner into hell, where they're under his wrath. You see, God's wrath, it demands to be poured out, not merely upon sin, but the sinner. Paul states in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, that when the Lord Jesus returns in the flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And therefore to be dead is ultimately to suffer eternal death. Not annihilation, as some teach, but eternal condemnation and judgment in the hands of a holy and righteous God. Now that would be a sad way to end a sermon, wouldn't it? Particularly if it's the last sermon that you ever hear and you're still dead in trespasses and sins. Because that would mean that if you died in that state, you would be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's where each and every one of us is headed if we are in our natural state because we are lost in sin. We have seen this because of the controlling nature of sin and because of the pervasive effects of sin in our lives. That's the sad news about our natural condition. And if that was the whole story, it would be a very sad story. But you notice how Paul has begun these few verses, and he'll continue that in verse 4. He says, and you he made alive. Just as Ezekiel prophesied to those dead bones in the valley, and they came to life by the power of the word as the Spirit of God came upon it, so when the word of God is proclaimed, then we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. We are alive in him. And Paul notes that as we will continue next time in verse 4. It says, but God. You see, but God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ, and so on. And we'll see how the apostle develops that in the following verses. He will point out that it's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are savingly united to him in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in his session in heaven, that we are raised to newness of life in him, that we are seated with him in heavenly places, and that we will rule with him in heaven. That's the way to heaven. Being in union with the Savior by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the point. That's the point of speaking about the fact that we are naturally lost in sin, is that we would be aware of our natural precarious position and we would flee to Christ and we would rest in his finished work for us. Because the Lord Jesus, you see, he's conquered sin. Conquered sin by dying on the cross, by being offered to us, and he offers it to us. He offers life to those who are dead, freedom to those who are in bondage, and heaven for those who are bound to hell. We are dead. Sin is death. But Paul says in Romans 6, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin is bondage to lusts and to cravings. But the Lord Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Sin leads to eternal destruction and damnation. But the Lord Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And so in Christ, we who believe, we've been made alive who are once dead. As Christians, we need too to hear about this, the sin from which we came, as the apostle teaches the Ephesians. Because as we reflect more and more upon what Christ Jesus has saved us from, as we reflect more and more that it is because of the grace and the mercy of God, it is but God who was rich in his grace and his mercy that intervened in our lives, then we will live more and more to the glory of God, loving him all the more. We would all have been lost, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But we'll look at more at that next time, Lord willing. Amen.
Let's come before God. Oh Lord our God, what amazing truth it is that you have intervened in your grace and in your mercy in our lives. We have realized after looking at this passage of sin's controlling power, we have heard of sin's pervasive effects. And as we realize how wicked and depraved and evil we are apart from Christ, it makes us realize all the more that even while we were dead, you have made us alive in Christ. And it makes us realize what you have given to us in the Savior, that we were all destined for eternal destruction, to be consumed not only under your righteous indignation, but to be consumed by one another in our sin, in our wickedness, in our depravity. But you intervene so marvelously with grace, coming and saving us from our sin, giving your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, while we were still sinners, that we can be made alive through him, that we can be raised from deadness to life, that we can be given a new nature, one that seeks your face and seeks your glory. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would stir our hearts up in love towards you in light of this great gift. We pray for those who are still servants of the wicked one, those who are still in bondage to the devil and his dominion, and particularly those who do not realize that it is so in their lives. We pray that you would show them the utter futility of seeking the course of this world, of following after the prince of the power of the air, or giving in to their sinful passions and lusts. Show them that it leads to death. It leads to eternal destruction. Lord, but show them the way of life in our Savior, that they would flee to Christ and find refuge in him. We pray for our society. We look around us and we see how pervasive sin is. We see all the effects of sin around us. We see how there is so much wickedness and evil which abounds in our day and age. And Lord, we pray that the gospel would go forth, that it would be worked powerfully and effectively in the lives of those who hear it. Lord, give us hearts of compassion, also in regards to evangelism and outreach to those who are lost. Lord, we pray for this fallen world. Bless us further in this day, and bless our time of fellowship. We pray this in the name of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
invocation, our doxology, will be Psalter 413. Receive now the blessing from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.